Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to meet here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit that abides within us. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us, taking us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And Father, at this time now, we desire that we may learn, that we may grow, that we may gain a greater understanding of what you have done in the past, what you're doing in our lives and your plans for the future, that we may walk in step with your spirit as your spirit works right now in history, in our own generation, at this place and time. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to grow. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers, and ask again that we may be a source of encouragement and strength for each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on your notes, first thing, we're going to pick up again in Athens. Paul, as you know, is on his second missionary journey. He's came out of Antioch over here in Syria, walked through his Galatian churches that he had started, heading for Ephesus, it appears. But the Spirit told him not to go here. He tried to go north. The Spirit said not to go there. He ends up in Troas, where he picks up Dr. Luke. And in Troas, he has a vision of a man, some from Philippi, saying, come over here. So Paul leaves this area, this Asia area, and crosses over into Europe. It appears the gospel's already come into Europe because it's already in Rome at this time, probably because of the day of Pentecost. But he comes over to Philippi, and that's where he gets a few converts, casts a demon out of a girl, a slave girl who is telling the future with a python spirit, and is beaten, put in prison. Because he's a Roman citizen out of trial, they escort him out of the city peacefully, and he goes on to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he preaches in the synagogue for about 3 weeks. The Jews argue about it. He debates with them. They split the synagogue. Some believe, some don't. Because they couldn't win the debate, because he had so much scripture supporting him, that they end up having to go down and get a mob started and start a riot that was completely pointless, no issue except to cause problems. Because of that, the legislature there, the judges decided to get Paul out of the city so he didn't have any problems. He goes down to Berea, and in Berea, we studied last week, as you know well, they in the same synagogue, he always goes to the synagogue, they heard the message and they went to the scriptures and examined everything Paul said. They were called noble because they didn't just believe everything they heard, but they didn't just reject everything they heard. They received it, they examined it, and sifted to find the truth, and they received it as truth. They realized he was talking scripture, and they're called noble. Not because they just believed anything they were told, not because they just rejected it and had a bad attitude, but because they examined it. But things were going well there, but the Thessalonians, they come down, they cause trouble here. They put Paul in a boat, a ship, and escort him down to Athens. Actually comes in from this side on Athens, and that's where they drop him off. He leaves Luke behind in Philippi in Macedonia. He leaves Silas and Timothy. Remember, Silas and Timothy are in Thessalonica at this time. And Paul is alone in Athens. They dropped him off, and he goes in Athens. A great story there. He comes in. They call him a babbler, which means someone who has picked up bits of information but really doesn't know, isn't really trained, just got little bits and pieces of information as he's talking in the marketplace. But he's got enough strength, he's got enough understanding, enough ability to communicate with the Greeks and the philosophers that they invite him up to Mars Hill, which is the Areopagus. And we saw a picture of it last week. You can still see where it's at today. It was where they held their democracy. It's where they, when they were run by the Greek culture, remember, it had been overrun by the Romans at this time, and they'd been given some freedom to go back to their Greek democratic control of the city of Athens. Again, let's put this in perspective. Rome controls all this. But just like a lot of empires, they don't want to micromanage everything. If you can manage Philippi by yourself, go ahead. If you can legislate this and pay your tribute and your taxes and honor Caesar, govern yourself. That's the best way to have it. When there's an uprising like Paul had in Philippi or in Thessalonica, the leadership gets kind of scared because that's when Rome will come in and take over your government so you don't have these uprisings. With that in mind, over here in Rome, during the same time period, Rome is having uprisings itself. It's the Jews. The Jews are uprising. We're going to read about it here a little bit later today. But they're arguing about this one called Crestus. Two Roman historians record this. They're arguing in their synagogues about Crestus. It looks like it may be a misunderstanding of the word Christ, if I can do this quickly. This would be the way Christ would be spelled. It'd be C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christus. Christus is, and then we get our word Christ from that. This is the Greek transliteration of Christus. They're arguing in their synagogues about one named, the Roman historians call it, Crestus. It changes this much right here. In fact, they talk even about Crestus and the Christians. And so it appears the synagogues, from the two historians, they're arguing because the information about, probably coming from Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, has come in that the Messiah, that's what Christos means. The Hebrew would be Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one promised to come. The Greek translation of Messiah is Christos. Christos, right here, where we get our word Christ. Christ is not the name of Jesus. It's his office. He is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Traces right back. So they're arguing in their synagogues, it appears, about the Messiah. Who was the Messiah? And it, just like you see in all Thessalonica, you're going to see it in other cities here. Corinth is going to have it happen. They're arguing about if Christ or Jesus is the Christos or the Messiah. The Roman historians simply say they've been arguing or riots amongst the Jewish community about Crestus. And it appears they don't have a handle on it. It almost is as if this man named Crestus has shown up in Rome and is starting to cause problems in Rome, causing riots. And the Roman historians probably, they're writing, 50 years after the fact or 60 years after the fact. They just know that this man caused a lot of trouble. And there's going to be, we're going to read it here. I got it in your notes if you look ahead. One, Tacitus is going to say, Claudius warned them, we're going to have problems. Stop the problems right here. Stop rioting. And he's eventually going to go from warning them to not letting them have synagogue meetings, limiting their meetings or controlling their meetings, until finally another Roman historian, it's written down here, Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome, says, get out. I don't even want you in my city. In other words, what I'm talking about is when they have riots in these places here, Rome will let you have your synagogue, they'll let you have your religion, but you cause problems, we're going to warn you. You cause problems, we're going to control you. You cause problems, we're going to destroy you. That's the way Rome operates. It's called Roman peace. They maintain peace. You cooperate, we'll cooperate. You don't cooperate, we'll take you out. And Rome has expelled by this time, by 50 A.D., it happened right around 59 A.D., excuse me, 49 A.D., but by 50 A.D., all the Jews have been expelled from Rome. And that's going to play into our story, because coming from Rome is going to be Aquila and Priscilla are coming over to Corinth. Why'd they come to Corinth? We got kicked out of Rome because we're Jews. And that's going to be where Paul's going to end up meeting him. But anyway, that's just a little bit about the chaos that's going on because of Crestus. Not just where Paul goes, but it appears even in Rome is taking place there. Well, anyway, he's in Athens right now, and he gets invited up to Mars Hill to explain his philosophy. What is he saying? Now, let's go ahead and read out of the text, and we're going to look at a few things here in chapter 17 once again. I'm in Acts. Chapter 17, verse 22. He's been in the streets. They've heard him talk for several days. He's got enough attention in the streets from the people and some of the philosophers coming and going that they say, hey, we want to bring this up onto Mars Hill, up to the Areopagus, and hear what you've got to say. This new teaching that you've got. And remember, they've got all these gods in Athens. Athens, they say, is filled with gods like flies on meat. You know, it's just everywhere. History records even yet today. And they have found, even inscriptions, they found two or three inscriptions, actually, that they've brought out of the ground, that they've excavated, that say, to the unknown God. Paul's going to refer to the unknown God. And there appears that in Athens, they had everything covered, but there was still this question that there's something still missing. We know there's something out there we haven't nailed down. Because the philosophers could tell, we haven't got it all figured out. There seems to be another dynamic playing in our religion. So they called him the unknown God. And they found those inscriptions. Well, here we go. Paul is going to, in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. And this is front and center of the great philosophers of Athens. And says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Meaning you're very concerned about religion. You're very concerned about the spiritual dimensions, the world of the gods. Because they've got so many gods. Everybody's talking about trying to match their religion with their world. How do we put religion and reality together? You're very concerned about this. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, very interesting, he looked carefully at them. He's examining them, trying to, because he'd heard about these. In his own training, where he talked about Gamaliel, his teacher, had trained him about the Greeks. So they understood who the Greeks were, because the Greeks were eventually, or the Gentiles, were to be brought to Israel. They were to be brought into the faith. That's what that was what the prophets talked about. And Gamaliel taught that, and Paul's of that same mind. So he's familiar, but he's never seen this kind of this deep of religion as far as the objects. And look carefully, he says, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and there may have been as many as 3,500 of these different gods or idols set up. I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. And like I said, they have excavated two or three of those inscriptions from Athens. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And that is the ministry of the Jews. They are to take the unknown God and present it. That's the ministry of the church. People are searching. The purpose of the church right now, besides being saved, maturing, our growth, our fruit is to be to going off and presenting the gospel to others, to lead others into this unknown God that they can't find in other areas. I'm going to proclaim to you, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything. And now before I read verse 24, I do want you to take a look at your notes. And as I go through this, Paul is not going to use the scriptures. When he was in Thessalonica and Berea, he argued from the scriptures. The Jews in the synagogue debated with him. They threw scripture back and forth at each other. And he discussed it with them in the synagogue. He's very well trained, as you know, in the Jewish scriptures. So he has no trouble with it. But Paul, again, this is important. Not only can Paul quote Scripture, Paul understands Scripture. And he can take the chapters and the verses and set them aside, stop quoting verses like he can because he's got it memorized, and take the concept and bring it right over and make general statements that are still scriptural statements. And what you see right here on this little chart on the top of page 4 of your notes is Paul's Old Testament basis for his message in Athens. And these are the things. Verse 24, God made the world and everything in it. And then you've got your scripture references right there. It's supposed to be Jeremiah there. I typed it pretty fast, so there's going to be some errors in this. Lord of heaven and of earth. That's out of Exodus and Isaiah. God does not live in temples built by hands. That was exactly 1 Kings. That's what Solomon was saying in 1 Kings. God does not need anything from people that he has created. He's sufficient on his own. That's part of God's nature. He is by himself and needs nothing. And that you got references. You see all the references. God is the source of breath of every man, or the life of every man. God appointed the heirs for successive nations. And that you can see in Deuteronomy and Daniel. Some of these would be fun to stop and look at and get a little bit deeper into. But in Deuteronomy, God has established the nations. And in Daniel, you find that those nations, those empires, he's got a sequence of events on how they're going to come and go. Who's coming after, remember, who's coming after the Babylonians, the Persians? Who's coming after the Persians, the Greeks? Who's coming after the Greeks, the Romans? Daniel was told that. The angel tells him, I'm reading from the book of truth that's kept in heaven. I'm telling you what's going to happen. These eras, these periods of history and where these nations come from has been established by God as we move through history. Again, that's good news for us today. We are here choosing to follow God, choosing to seek God, choosing to grow in God or not. But independent upon your choice, God is still moving through history. He's got the destination plan. And what we see happening even today in Syria and what's going on in the Middle East or in our own country and all that, it's like these are things that God is moving. And if you look in Daniel, remember one of the things that Daniel saw in his vision, he saw the waters being stirred up. The waters were being stirred up. And what that, a simple reference is, as the monsters or the beasts came up out of the sea is the world, or in a sense, the political climate of the nations. Sometimes the sea is smooth. And in Romans' day, that is a great, I mean, that's, we talked about it, Roman peace. It's called Roman peace. Roman peace was established not by negotiation, not by tolerance. It was established by war. It was established by military. Danny was told, there's a beast coming. It's like iron, with its teeth like iron. It just came through and just crushed everything. And when it had everything crushed, guess what it had? It had Roman peace. No one dared rise up. It established peace. And then you read in Galatians, when God says, or Paul writes, at the right time, at the correct time, God sent his son, born of woman, born of man. When Jesus Christ came, Rome had established peace in the days of Caesar Augustus. Alexander had come through and swept through the same world. He brought Greek culture. But when he brought Greek culture, going all the way over to Babylon, he brought the Greek culture, was taken all the way to Babylon. He also brought the Greek language. So there was Roman peace, and there was a universal language like English today. That's why you say, well, how can reps and sets put stuff out and people read it? Because English is still a universal language. Many people, they know two languages. And so English is like a universal language in many cases. At this time, Greek was a universal language. And then Rome comes through and establishes a road system for their military so they can maintain their peace. Well, it is the perfect time for the Son of God to be born. in Roman peace. Enforced, but Roman peace. When the message takes place, it can go to the whole world in Greek, like in a matter of a generation. And there's roads, and there's peace and organization for Paul. Now, Paul runs into trouble, but he doesn't run into... You never hear... And again, there was a problem. Bandits and traveling alone on these roads was a problem. But you never hear about Paul getting mugged. You never hear about Paul having to endure going through a war zone. Why? Because Rome had established peace. What you have Paul having trouble with is where? In the synagogues. Or when he upsets the climate of the city. That's when he has trouble. He doesn't have trouble because of the crime rate is out of control. The crime rate was not out of control. There were pockets of problems, but Rome had established peace. So anyway, with that being said, I kind of rambled off on that, is in the number 26, verse 26, God appointed heirs for the successive nations. We are still in that process. We are at the right place at the right time. God knows where we came from. He knew we were going to get here, and He knows where we're going. This is on purpose. What's taking place over here in Syria, or even in our own country, it's on purpose. Not that God causes the confusion, or not that God causes all the problems, but there's things as people respond, God will intervene with them. And just like in Daniel's day, in the prophecy, the waters were stirred up and turbulent, and the things began to happen. I believe in our day, God is stirring up the waters so that things start to take place, so His plan is executed. I'm not saying God controls every minute detail. I think God knows every minute detail, but I am saying God controls the periods of history, and we are in those periods of history to respond to how you're going to respond to what's taking place. Nonetheless, Paul says the same thing here, or close to it. I don't want to put words in Paul's mouth. The next one, God established the national boundaries, where nations, with the time and the place they should live. And you can see Israel is given a boundary. This is the land of Israel. They're given a time. And other nations have their time and boundaries. Sometimes we think man is controlling these things. Man has his input, but God has his limits. God is not far away from any one of us, meaning He's very, very close. He's not the distant God that just created the world and then left, but He's very close to us. And that leads to this next one. He's not like an image made out of gold, silver, or stone. He has overlooked such ignorance in the past, meaning in the past God knew that you didn't have understanding, but now it is time to make a choice. God is bringing a greater revelation. When Jesus Christ came, a greater revelation was brought to mankind. The apostles took it. The church is continuing to take it. We have a greater revelation, and it's time to respond. If you don't respond to this revelation, look in verse 31. God will judge the world. You will be held accountable for what has been revealed. I guess that's kind of the purpose of Generation Word and the things that we're trying to do, you know, locally and on the internet, whatever we're trying. Originally, I was trying to teach the nation, reach the nation. You know, we're overshooting a little bit, hitting the world. But the idea was we are going to be, our nation is, if we want to say there is no God, we want to believe in evolution, we want to think whatever, but it's like, none, you are still going to be held accountable. And I just feel responsible to let them know, before you make your final decision, there is evidence that there is a God. There is justification that Christianity is legitimate. There is indication that we will be accountable. Now, if you want to walk away, go ahead. But do understand, we have to tell you the truth. You have to have the choice. I cannot let you just walk off into ignorance. And that's what Paul's saying right here. Men are now called to repent because God will judge the world, and God has appointed a man. And this comes, you can see hints of this in the Old Testament, but very clearly, Jesus makes a very clear statement in John, the world will be judged by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we saw on Tuesday night in Colossians, is the manifestation of the eternal God in human flesh. And this man now, who is a man forever, eternally a man, he is the eternal God who is eternally now a man. From now on, he'll always be a man. Jesus didn't go back to heaven and stop being a man. He has always been God. He became a man. And when he returned to heaven, he is still the eternal God, but he now is one of us. And as man, this eternal God as a man will judge each one of us. And that's Paul's message. Now watch. Those are all Old Testament references. Except that last one, you can find hints of it, but the last one I just made, that's really clear in John 5. But now watch what Paul, this is how he says that. He doesn't quote from his Bible. He doesn't go to Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't allude to David or Solomon or any of the prophets. He just tells them basic principles. And many of these things that he tells them, they already know from philosophy. They already know from common sense as they studied the sciences. Because this is the center of religion. This is the center of of Gentile philosophy. And they have discovered, they're not idiots, okay? They're not complete fools. They're not rebellious towards God. They're humans trying to see behind the curtain of the spiritual dimension. And what they're seeing is just fingerprints of this eternity in creation. And they're drawing very intelligent conclusions, but they still know we haven't seen behind the curtain. And let's call it the unknown God. And Paul's now saying, hey, I'm going to fill you in. I've got the information from behind the curtain. Here's what he says. Now listen to him speak. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. You're trying, but you're limiting the eternal God to a building. And he is not served by human hands. He doesn't need your assistance, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He is the source of all. He doesn't need anything. Not just the source of grain and food, but the source of life itself. Everything comes from God. There's nothing we can offer back to him. He's not coming to say, I need some help. I'm running out of what? Grain? I'm running out of life? No, he's eternal. He's given you everything. So it's not a matter of us pleasing him by giving him stuff as much as it is, well, he goes on, from one man, he made every nation of men, coming out of Adam. Everyone came from Adam, that they should inhabit the whole earth. Number one, the whole earth will be filled by mankind. He determined the times set for them, when they would live and where they would live. The reason you are here is for this point in history. You are here to understand the previous history, understand where we're going, and minister to the people of your generation of what is going on and live according to that information. This is where you belong. You belong at this time in history. Use it. And also the exact places where they should live. Verse 27, very enlightening. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. God's intention was, I am here, I am putting you here. Now your job is to respond to me. Seek me and reach out for me and I will meet you. Notice that? Man's responsibility. Seek him. People who are walking away from God, people who renounce God, don't believe in God, that's their response to creation. I'm not interested in the eternal God. Those that are seeking, even these guys in Athens, they're seeking. They just can't find it. They don't know all the information. They are still seeking. And that's why Paul is here on Mars Hill telling them, this is what you're looking for. The reason you are here is to seek God. And they're seeking him, and he's bringing them some answers. God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. That's from 280 BC, a Greek philosopher, probably in your Bible notes. He says, we are his offspring. Paul now, he does never quote, although he's very scriptural in this presentation, we just saw it, he doesn't quote Moses or he doesn't quote David or Isaiah. He quotes what? The pagan poets, their own prophets. They've just already discovered some of these things. He says, you already know that we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, or created by him, we should not think that some divine being is like gold or silver or stone. In other words, if we are his offspring, he's got to be more like us than like stone. He's got to be more like us than he is like some kind of gold weird statue or something. We are his descendants. He created us in his image. And he says, your own poets say that. So we can reflect our imprint. Now this is kind of a reversal. It's like, what is God like? Well, look at each other. Take away the sin and the finite part of mankind, and you've got God. I mean, you've got personality, you've got expression, you've got ideas, you've got creativity. We are his offspring. He is more like us than he is like a statue. He's more like us than he is in some kind of religious setting. We are the image of God. And Paul says, he's like us. So, in other words, he's telling the Athens, your entire religious system is faulty because God is more like us, just like your poets have said, than he is like your statues. In the past, let me read this again. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is made like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Verse 30, and this is right now, we're getting close to Romans 1 right here. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, meaning that is, you're just acting on ignorance. You don't have enough information. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's time to change your thinking. That is not correct. It's time to repent. And repent, it means to change your actions, of course. But the ideal is there to change your thinking. You used to think this way about God. Now repent, alter your thinking, and think the correct way. And again, thinking the correct way would indicate correct actions. The emphasis there is change your thinking with actions that would follow. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Commands people everywhere to change their thinking and not be ignorant and accept the truth. For he has set a day. Why is this important? Because he has set a day. And this, again, we see this other places in Romans and 1 Corinthians. We see this talk about the day. There is a day, an appointed time, where God is going to judge mankind based on this. Based on this information that you're responsible for. He's providing it. If you're seeking it, he's going to get it to you. If you're not seeking it, you're going to be judged according to this information, but you won't understand it because you didn't pursue it. Meaning this truth is not going to change. This is a great point right here. Truth does not change based on your perception of it. Truth does not change on your view. Truth is eternal. If you want to reject it, that's fine, but you're still going to be held accountable for truth. But I didn't know it. Right. That's not our problem. It was made available. You rejected it. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And this man that he has appointed is Jesus. And now he leaves and goes into, he takes this one step. So far it's tick, tick, tick. They've even talked about being accountable. One of the arguments for the existence of God from the Greek philosophers was the idea that there has to be an eternity because things aren't fair. They realize things aren't fair. You can do good and receive bad. You know, you understand that, right? Just because you go do something good. Now, we believe that you reap what you sow, but you know that when you go and do something good, you may not get good things. You may get persecuted for it. Look at Paul's ministry. He's bringing good news and ends up getting in trouble everywhere he goes. So the philosopher saw that same principle. We know that you should reap what you sow, but sometimes it works, but sometimes it's not like it's not over yet. As if it wasn't fair. What happened to you here wasn't fair. So the world is out of balance. It's not a fair world. Which led them to conclude, maybe we haven't seen the end of the game yet. Just because you didn't get fair here on earth and you died before you got what was coming to you as far as justice, either, you know, a reward or a punishment. You know, some people deserve more punishment and they never get it. They concluded there must be an eternity. So they had the concept that there was, you will be judged. Somehow there's got to be a balancing of all of life. So the Greek philosophers were not ignorant of the day of judgment. But what they are ignorant of is right here. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is this man? He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And it's like, whoa, this is new. This man has been here, and he died, and he was risen from the dead. It's like, oh, that's getting, like, that's strange stuff. Tell us more. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some men sneered. Meaning, so everything Paul has said so far, they're going, yes, we've got that in our books. We've got that in our scrolls. We've heard that. I teach that same thing. They're nodding. But when they hear this, some go, no, 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 no. There's no resurrection. There's no resurrection from the dead. God is not going to bring someone back from the dead. He's going to bring them to... There's all kinds of violations here in Greek philosophy with this concept. And again, I'm going to say it now, and I'll say it again. When Paul ends up in Corinth here, in chapter... You know this, I've told you before. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, written to the Corinthians later, is about this very issue. They cannot wrap their mind around a physical resurrection of Jesus and the physical resurrection of humanity. They wanted to spiritualize it. They wanted, well, okay, Jesus is alive, like everybody. He has gone into Elysium. He's gone into eternity. No, Paul says, no. It's a physical, bodily resurrection. They go, that's ridiculous. How can that be? And Paul says, we're all going to be resurrected. And that is chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It's him arguing with them, actually calling them ignorant. You've got to understand this. And right here, you can see it right here. When he says resurrection, he doesn't just mean life after death. They had that concept. They went to Elysium and lived happily as a disembodied spirit. When he says resurrection, it's like the body comes back and They sneered. No, that's ridiculous. That's illogical. When they heard though about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others says, "We want to hear you on this subject. This so far you're tracking. I don't get this last step, but let's see what you're saying. How do you come to that conclusion?" At that, Paul left the council. His presentation was rejected by some. So that's not a bad idea. I don't agree with it, but we'd like to discuss this. It'd be a fun topic to talk about. He leaves the council. He leaves Mars Hill. He leaves Areopagus. A few men became followers. So out of that group, he's got a few what we'd say Christians and believed. They followed Paul in their doctrine, and they believed. And among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Very important guy. He's a member. He's a card-carrying member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The one named Dionysius, say it however you want to, he is recorded by Eusebius, the church historian, as becoming the elder, the leader of, or the bishop of the church there in Athens. So it appears Paul never goes back to Athens, as far as we know. He may have, we don't know. He never sent a letter there, but you'd think he sent them a letter. We don't have any record of any kind of, you know what I'm saying? I'm sure he sent them a letter, but we don't have it. There's no reference to a letter. But Paul was we don't have every letter Paul sent. He had scribes working for him, including Timothy, including John Mark, writing and dictating to. So he was, like we send as we send emails, Paul's sending letters. And so I'm sure, I would guess he sent one to Athens, but we don't have any record of anything. That's all we know is that this man's name pops up later in church history, that he became the bishop of the church. There's a church formed, and Paul leaves. Now, here we go. He's done in Athens. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. There you have it, right there. That's Luke the historian recording that the emperor Claudius had driven all the Jews out of Rome. And now if you pick your notes up, I think we're right there at the top of the page there, not right underneath that box right there. You've got those two quotes I was referring to. In 18, verse 2, Tacitus in 120 A.D. says this, "As the Jews had again increased in numbers, but could with difficulty be banished from the capital." I mean, you can't drive. There's so many Jews, you can't just tell them all to leave. The first thing Claudius does he didn't expel them, but forbade them to meet in accordance with their ancestral customs. In other words, what was their ancestral customs? Meeting on the Sabbath in their synagogues. He says, no more synagogue meetings. There's so many of you, I can't kick you out, but I'm going to make your meetings illegal. You can't come to the synagogue. Shut the synagogues down. That was the first thing. Then later on, another guy named Suetonius, from 69 to 122, he writes, "As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus." See, at the instigation of Crestus. This is a guy writing, 60, 70 years later. It appears, or 50 years later, it appears that Crestus was in there causing turmoil. They never really saw him, but everybody kept talking about him. Well, he wasn't really there. He'd gone on into heaven. That's the way the Christian would view that this isn't really a man named Crestus, but it's actually Jesus Christ and the teaching of his. Because of the instigation of Crestus, the disturbances, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. And that is what those are two Roman historians, and now your third historian, Luke, tells you the same thing. So there's a confirmation right there. Now, I do want to go over to 1 Corinthians, just real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or 4 there. Yeah, chapter 2. I just want you to see this because Paul now, when he writes to the Corinthians, he's going to have several issues. And Corinthians is going to be a great letter to go through. I'm going to enjoy doing that. I hope you do too. But he's going to refer, their problem right here in Corinth is going to be they're going to hear the gospel, but they're going to have to, they've already got their religion. You understand what I'm saying? It's like taking a secular humanist that we have in our culture today, the atheist, the everything's science, everything can be measured, and they're going to question, they're going to reject certain things of faith, like David and Goliath. It can't be a true story. It couldn't have happened because it's too ridiculous. It's like, well, not really. I mean, really. I mean, you think about it. I'll take another sideline here. David and Goliath, they were used to doing hand-to-hand combat. When the Greeks and the Philistines were from the Greek islands, and they were actually Greeks that had settled here in the land of Philistia. And their style of fighting, you see it in Greek mythology and all their stories, Homer, was to have the champion come out and have a duel. You know, you got your team, you've got your team. The champion, you see this in the stories, the heroes would fight. And that represents, instead of having everybody get killed. It was a style of fighting that even you can see it in Israel in the early days of David. That's how they would fight. And so anyway, it's going to be a one-on-one combat. So they're used to coming in, and it's almost like a wrestling match, or it's hand-to-hand combat. And here's Goliath. He's their champ. You can't take Goliath down. He's huge. He's well-armored. He's got all these weapons and tools. It's kind of like, and they wanted to fight Saul. Saul didn't want to go out and fight the guy. Well, David says, I can take him. Now, again, this involves faith. This involves confidence in knowing what God's plan is, that Israel is the land that God has given to our people, David would think. This man is an uncircumcised Philistine. He has no covenant. That's all part of the faith and the reason David's going to take action. But if you want to set that aside for just a moment, you now have slingers, slinging stones. You've got diagrams of them, or what do you call them? It's not inscriptions, but they're cut on stones on walls. What's that? Not engravings. There's another better word for it. Reliefs, I think, is the word for it. And whenever it shows a slinger in the Egyptian world or the Assyrian world from that time, they are always unarmed. They've always got the little, you know, the shorts on, maybe no shirt, and they got a little bag of you know, rocks or stones right here, and they've got a sling. It's like, why are they unprotected? Because they're a quarter of a mile away. And you've got the guys on the ground, the infantry doing the hand-to-hand combat, but you've got the slingers up on mountain ridges, and they're like snipers. And so when you put that together, David goes into Saul's tent. Saul says, you better put this armor on. And David, he says, I can't fight like this. I can't even move. It's like clink, clink, you know. And he's going to go do hand-to-hand combat with a guy that's four times as big as he is. He says, I don't need this. He'll be dead before I get there. So David took the five stones, running at it, put the thing in the stone, started running at the Goliath. Oh, I'm going to feed you to the birds. Whatever. Running. Where's the miracle in that? Where's the miracle of a sniper taking out a giant? You know, I'm not discrediting the Bible, you understand what I'm saying? But it's like, it's not that, wow, unbelievable story. Not really. The guy's a sniper shooting at a giant standing there waiting to hit me right here. And David pinned him right there. It's like, you understand what I'm saying? I'm not discrediting the story, but it's not like a little bit of history. It's like, it all makes complete sense. Okay. Anyway. How we got there, I do not know. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul. Oh, I'm talking about the Greeks having their own preconceived ideas, and so Paul's going to bring them the gospel, but his battle is not just presenting them the gospel. The challenge is going to be breaking down their religious system that they already believe, they've already accepted. And they take the little bit, here's the problem, they take the little bit that they know and filter it into their pre-established ideology and just destroy the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? If you say, this is what I believe, here's Jesus Christ. Now, how does Jesus Christ fit? And then you start breaking it down, making it fit. So you don't have to change anything. You don't have to change your thinking. I still think just like I did when I was a pagan. I just believe that Jesus is Lord. Do you believe he came out of the grave? Well, not really. I think that's more of a spiritual interpretation. Do you think David killed Goliath? Well, not really. I think it's a legend, a story that was made up. Do you think God created the world? Well, I believe in evolution. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, or are you going to go to heaven? Amen. I believe in Jesus Christ. No, you don't. You took a little bit of the truth, brought it into your preconceived ideas, and filtered it in, so you didn't have to make any changes. And the Corinthians have accepted the gospel in their church. We don't want to change anything. We'll just put that here. They've still got Greek orators coming in. The philosophers are still speaking in churches. They're still presenting the very ideas there. Everybody says, amen, what a great message. What? I already knew all that. He told us all about our philosophy and in the name of Christ. It's like, you didn't learn anything. You just were confirmed in what you are, your ignorance you already have. I think this happens a lot in churches today. Anyway, Paul now is going to address him. One of the problems he had, besides coming in and having to deal with that issue, is he's coming into Corinth after being beaten here, chased out here, almost killed here, comes to Athens by himself, makes a pretty good move in Athens, comes in as a Jew with no job, looks like a beggar, picking up just bits of information, ends up on Mars Hill, and then sails into Corinth by himself. And this is what he says when he writes them. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with elegance or superior wisdom. And what he's talking about, I did not come with you with some high elaborate philosophy, as I proclaim to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to do nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wasn't going to get distracted and go off and argue all these different philosophical ideas and trying to help you with this. I'm going to bring you this and this only. This is the message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You've got to get this. And watch this. Verse 3 is the verse I'm looking for. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And that is just, again, you've got to put this in perspective. When Paul comes into Corinth, it isn't like the church is welcoming him. There's banners and the ticker tape is in. It's like the great apostle Paul. I mean, if Paul came to Des Moines today, we would shut the city down. There'd be reporters. There'd be cameras. There'd be the airport would shut down. He'd fly in. There'd be a motorcade, going somewhere. He'd stop and see the governor. The president would be here to greet him. It'd be the apostle Paul. When he comes here, it's like he's apostle nothing. He's unemployed, trouble causer, who's been chased out of all these Macedonian cities, rejected in Athens, and now he's here. No job, doesn't know anybody. I'll go to the synagogue. How's that worked for him in the past? He's not going to the synagogue to be a rabbi. Now, if he wants to come in as a rabbi and get a job at the synagogue, all he's got to do is tweak his doctrine a little bit, stay on message, and they'll give him a front seat at the front seat in the church somewhere, the synagogue. It's like this is the rabbi Paul or Saul from Jerusalem. But he's not going to stay on message. He's got his own message. So when he comes to the synagogue, it's not going to work there either. So he came, as I'm going to read it again. I came to you in weakness, fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that demonstration of the Spirit's power, I believe, and some people are going to want to go, whenever you hear the word power, they want to go miracles, that Paul was raising the dead and healing the sick, and I believe he did that. But I think what he says, a demonstration of the Spirit's power, in context, is that the Spirit, you heard the message, you believed the message, and your life was transformed. I mean, yeah, miracles are in that circle, but I think the message here is the power of the message. It transformed you. You know something happened. When you heard the gospel, you know that something happened. You experienced the power of the Spirit. Well, what happened? Were they healed? No. Their eyes were opened, their lives were changed, and things began to take place in their life. Well, anyway, let's go back to chapter 17. Of Acts, and he's going to come into, chapter 18 of Acts, he's going to come into Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila. That's a man, he's a Jew, probably a Roman citizen, a native of Pontus. Pontus is north of Galatia, up in this area here. This is Pontus, he's from here, and ended up in Corinth. Who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, and we've talked about this, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. That would have taken place in 49 AD because of the riots that were going on in the synagogues because of this instigator named Crestus. I assume it's Christ. Many people do. Paul went to see them. Why did he go to see them? Because they're Christians? No, they're not Christians. Maybe they are. But right here. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. He goes to them because he needs a job. And this becomes, if you look on your notes here, there's a list right there. We won't go through it right now because we have it other times. This becomes Paul's policy. We find out that in Philippi and Thessalonica, especially in Thessalonica, Paul was working here. In Corinth, Paul is working here. In Ephesus, he's able to tell them, you know how I worked. For 3 years, I worked. He would teach daily in the lecture hall. In Ephesus, would he just because that was lunch hour. Everybody would go to work, and Paul would just sit there and wait for everybody to get off work and come, and he'd teach them. They'd go back to work. No, if you know the story, that's where it says that handkerchiefs and aprons were taken that had touched Paul were taken, and if people were healed or demons were left because those aprons. What is an apron? An apron is a tool belt. So it appears that people were wearing their tool belts to church. Why? Because it's lunch hour. They're working. They go on lunch. They have their tool belts. Whatever their trade is, they've got their tool belt. If they're sewing, a tailor, they'd have sewing equipment. If they're a carpenter, if they're a leather worker, they'd have their tools in their tool belt. Those are called aprons. It's the translation. They'd sit them down. They'd hear the teaching. And if those aprons touched Paul or you got a hold of Paul's apron, it was a confirmation that Paul is teaching truth. And for 3 years, so Paul wasn't sitting there waiting for him to come to class. He was working in the mornings, showing up at noon with his sandwich, probably, crumbs on his beard or something as he's trying to teach. And, I'm making that up. But and then they go back to work. So he worked in Ephesus. He worked in Corinth. Anyway, watch this. I've got this written down. He's going to be a tent maker, and a tent maker is a leather worker. It probably included other things besides just tents, but it would have included tents possibly for the Roman military, little pup tents for the soldiers to sleep in. But probably, especially in Corinth, the tents that they were making would be more like, I'll use the example, like a circus tent or a farmer's market tent, because the traders would come in and they'd have tents that they would set up and have their merchandise in it. They were like little store fronts that they would make. They'd be shelters for them, and they'd be making these tents. So he'd be a leather worker making tents or other things. That was his skill. And now how did he learn this? Watch this right here. In Judaism, I'm going to read this right off the notes, it was not proper for a scribe or rabbi to receive payment for teaching. There was a problem with that. When you started paying someone to teach, guess what began to happen? You began to conform your doctrine. Who's giving you the most money? I don't know if you've ever seen that happen before, but if there's a big donor somewhere and they're giving money and they want you to tweak a doctrine, it's kind of hard to say no if the whole church is based on their donations. It's like, no, well, I'm leaving. The church goes, okay, I'll compromise. Just when you, and pretty soon you start compromising, and pretty soon you're not teaching anymore. You're just telling people what they want to hear. And so in Judaism, it was improper. It was considered immoral if a teacher was receiving payment from the students. They would teach, and then the students would pay them, if you understand what I'm saying. This kept the teachers pure and on topic. The theory was that they were less likely to succumb to the whims of men. Most rabbis had a trade. In fact, one of the things they said is, one of the teachers of the rabbis, especially if they came back from Babylonian captivity, they came back, is if you do not, every Jewish boy was taught a trade. If you do not teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. In other words, you had to have a skill. If it was tent making, if it was construction, something that you can come to a community and do something that they will pay you for. Well, I'm going to be a scribe. That doesn't change. You're called to be a scribe. You're called to be a rabbi, trained, studied, knock yourself out. But you better be able to fund yourself. You better be able to have... Now, that doesn't mean there was no money circulating. Jesus received donations. He had money. Paul's going to receive donations. We're going to see here in just a moment when... Remember, up here in Macedonia, Timothy and Silas are still up in Macedonia. Or actually in Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia. They're going to eventually come down here. And when they come, they're going to bring money from the Macedonians for Paul. And he's going to be able to stop working so much and do more teaching. Do you understand? It's not like you can't have any money exchange. It's just you start leaning on that, there's a problem. And the rabbis have to establish that. And so Paul's got a skill. He's a tent maker. Paul went to see them and he was a tent maker as they were. He stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue. And there's your word again, reasoned. Means dialogue, debate. Doesn't mean preach, although I'm sure there was some preaching involved. It doesn't just mean teach, although teaching was involved. But there would be the preaching, the teaching, and then there'd be a dialogue as he reasoned with the Jews every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews, and guess who else? And Greeks. In the synagogue, there's Greeks. Remember, we've talked about it before. I'll say it again. The emptiness of the pagan religions and people searching for answers was setting in. They were looking for something, and they'd come to the synagogue to find truth. And again, they weren't running video clips or having little watered-down sermons for them, because they've already got all that going on in all the pagan temples. They're looking for something. They were not seeker synagogues. They were synagogues, and people were coming there for information. So he's working and then teaching on the Sabbath. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, there you have it right there. He's been here for a few weeks. Timothy and Silas come. They're going to come for two or three reasons. One, they're going to come because they've got a letter. The Thessalonians have some questions. We're very close to starting the book of 1 Thessalonians. Because right now, when it says right there, that means Timothy and Silas have come to Corinth and they brought a letter. They brought the letter that's going to be the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is going to answer that letter. They're bringing it with them right now. They just showed up with that letter. Two, they're going to bring some money. They're going to bring a donation to Paul. There's nothing for that money to do. There's no church. There's no poor that they're giving it to. That money, it appears to be support money for Paul so he can get set here in Corinth. An important point right here. We're going to find out when we read in 2 Corinthians and other places. These people were going through a time of economic upheaval. There had been some disasters. There had been some problems. They were poor. Paul's even going to call them out of their extreme... He's going to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Out of their extreme poverty, they gave money to Paul and the church in Corinth. And these people are very wealthy. It's just your typical irony. These people are too wealthy, and Paul doesn't collect money from them. He talks about it, but there's no. He says, I didn't take any offerings from them. In 2 Corinthians, he's still talking about, I'm not taking money from you. He's eventually going to receive something for the Jewish Christians, but he's living here, working himself, and being supported by those who are extremely poor in Macedonia, so he can preach to the wealthy people in Corinth. Is that not interesting? Anyway, that's interesting. All right, here we go. When Silas and Timothy, and the other thing I was going to say, three, you can put up there, would be kind of regroup. You know, it's like, what, where are we going? I mean, we got Luke's up here, Timothy and Silas are here. When he leaves, Paul's going to take Aquila and Priscilla with him over here and drop them off at Ephesus and head back to Syria. So his ministry team is starting to grow. They're going to have some kind of a meeting. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. There it is. There's the message. Jesus was the Christ. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm out of here. I am clear of my responsibility. I've told you the truth. You don't want it. I could care less. From now on, I'm going to go straight to the Gentiles and just leave you Jews in history." Then Paul left. Now, this is great. I will pick this all up next week and get more details. Then Paul left the synagogue, and the synagogue leader's name is Crispus. He's the pastor of the synagogue, if you would. When Paul left the synagogue, he went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, and Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. You understand what just took place? He says, I'm leaving. They says, well, if you're leaving, we're leaving too. So Titus Julius, he's a very wealthy man. The church is eventually going to meet in meeting in his house, which is next door. His house is next door to the synagogue. So he can have church in my living room. He's got a big house, apparently, because he's going to refer to him several times in 1 Corinthians. Crispus, the synagogue leader, says, I'm out of here too. And the synagogue leader goes with Paul, leaving the synagogue without their main leader. And many of the Corinthians, Gentiles, says, this is what we've been looking for. We came here to find it, and now they go over here. So now you've got the synagogue here, right here at this house, or this building, and you go down the sidewalk, walk in the little picket fence right here, and there's the first church in Corinth. It's the church and the synagogue side by side. This is not going to end well, okay? It's going to end in a riot, and the Jews are going to take it, and again, I didn't get to, and we have to stop right here. Let's look at the notes right here. Since I printed these off, I want you at least to get a chance to see them. If you look on page 3 at the bottom right there, Gallio. There, he is the proconsul. Luke is going to say he's the proconsul. They're going to bring Paul, the Jews are going to bring Paul to court. And there's a picture of the court, the Bema seat, on page 2. You can see the agora right here. That's the open area right here, the agora, the marketplace. And then there's that wall of bricks right there. That's the Bema. That's where Gallio would have sat and judged. They're going to bring him before Gallio, who's going to hear the case. And the Jews are saying, this man's causing trouble in our synagogue. Now, does that sound interesting? That's exactly what's going on in Rome. I got to stop because I want to do a better job of this instead of just throwing it at you. But what you've got right here is it's going to be breaking down. And you can see where he's going to have the court case. Gallio is recorded there in history on that monument. Man, I got to quit. I've got another 20 minutes right there just to introduce those pictures to you. Bring those pictures back next week. We'll make some more copies. We've got to quit. Another very abrupt ending. Very important as a good speaker to have a very good, pointed ending and not just kind of stumble across the finish line like I so often do. But that's it. We're done. I'm going to pray, and we'll pick this race up next week. Father, we thank you so much for the truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. I do ask that we may, again, apply them to our lives, that we may find strength and encouragement. I do pray for these people that they may grow closer to you, that you'd manifest your power in their life personally, but also as they minister to other people and bring your truth to the world. Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to be together with other believers. And again, ask that you'd continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your time.